John. Well, as you'll appreciate, we don't have the normal couple of hours for a sermon on a Sunday morning. In one sense, that's not so much of a problem for us this morning, because we're going to home in this passage, 1 through 17 of Romans chapter 1. We're going to home in on the last two verses, verses 16 and 17, or maybe a little bit of 15. But how do we get there, first of all? Let's just say right at the start that if you want to know what Christians believe, then there is no book in the Scripture that really does it in quite the same way that Romans does it. What we have in Paul's letter to the fellowships in Rome, the church in Rome that would meet most likely in several places in people's homes, what we have in this letter is the most sustained and clear explanation of what Christians believe and what we are in Christ that we have in the whole of the New Testament. And what is laid out for us in verse after verse, chapter after chapter, is the most wonderful, thrilling, engaging, motivating description of God's work for us and in us in Christ. So if you want to know what Christians believe and what Christians are, then there is no other book quite like Romans that's going to do it in one volume. Now, there are two sorts of people who would want to know what Christians are and what Christians believe. The first, and perhaps some of you are here this morning, and this would fit with you, you know you're not a Christian. Maybe you're thinking about Christianity. Maybe you know a Christian or two. Maybe you know David, James, Kirsty. You want to know what it is that makes them tick. Well, what is it that makes their life different? What is it that they actually believe? I mean, you'll have heard some stuff about Christians, no doubt. You'll have seen Christians portrayed in the media in one way or another. Most of it is totally inaccurate. Some of it's quite funny, but most of it's totally inaccurate. And you wonder, well, what is it that Christians believe? What is actually the core of it? It must be more than just going to church. But the other category is Christians, of course. Because it is as we understand what God has done for us in Christ, and what God has done in us in Christ, that we begin not only to worship Him more fully, but we begin to live for Him more faithfully. And it's very interesting that in Romans, as Paul describes the gospel, as he outlines the message that he preaches, then it leads to worship, and Romans is shot through with praise, but it also leads, from chapter 12 on, into faithful living. And it's very interesting that as Paul writes to these Christians in Rome, Christians whom he has heard about a great deal, he's never been there, but he's heard a lot about them. When we look in chapter 16, we'll see that he knows lots of them by name and knows some of their background. He knows the situation. He's heard a lot of them. He's longed to be with them. As he writes to explain the gospel, he's doing so in order that they might live more faithfully. Very interesting that the title for the young adults' weekend away at the luxurious five-star accommodation of the Windmill Centre in Arbroath. I'm being ironic. If you've ever been there, you'll realise just how ironic I'm being. Theology does matter. It matters for our worship. It matters for our lives. Theology is not sort of some dry-as-dust thing that exists for eggheads. Because we all have theology. We all have a knowledge of God. And we would want to know Him better, wouldn't we? When we worship Him, we want to know that we're worshiping Him in spirit and in truth. We want to know how He wants us to live. We want to know what to say about Him that's true in this world. And all that just comes under the heading theology. So here, as Paul spreads out for us this wonderful feast of the theology of the gospel, the theology of what God has done for us in Christ, the theology of the good news, so we go through it, we grow. Now, in this first 17 verses, Paul is doing three things. In the first seven verses, and from now on, you're going to be way more edified by looking at a Bible, if you've got one in front of you, than you are by looking at me. It's never particularly edifying to look at me, but do look at your Bible and you get a lot more out of it. So if you look at the first seven verses, you'll see there that Paul is really talking about himself and Christ. Now, he talks about himself and the gospel, but primarily, he's talking about himself and Christ. And he does so in a kind of a sustained way. Paul, a servant of Christ Jesus, called to be an apostle, that is one who is sent, and set apart for the gospel of God. He's being sent for the ministry of proclaiming and teaching the gospel of God. That is the gospel he promised beforehand through his prophets in the Holy Scriptures. This gospel that has been sort of talked about, the work that God has done in Jesus Christ, that was signaled centuries before, time and time again through the writings and the preachings of the prophets. This gospel that concerns, notice, his son. And immediately Paul is talking about the Christ that he belongs to, the Christ that he is a servant of, the Christ that he loves, the Christ that he proclaims. He's immediately talking about his son and clearing up a misconception about Jesus that was around in Rome and is around in Aberdeen, Scotland, the West, the whole world today. That is that Jesus was just a good man. Or that Jesus was just sort of one amongst many other people that you might follow, whose teachings that you might listen to. No. Regarding his son, who as to his human nature was a descendant of David, and who through the spirit of holiness, that is through God's spirit, and God does not lie, was declared with power to be the son of God by his resurrection from the dead. So here in Jesus Christ our Lord, at the end of verse 4 there, here in Jesus Christ are two natures. He is fully God. God says so. Declared by the spirit of holiness. And he is fully human, a descendant of David. You could trace his line. And through the one who is both God and man, not like any other religious leader, not like any other person who any other faith would claim as their hero, not like any other teacher, moral teacher, philosophical teacher, not like any celebrity that might clamor for our attention nowadays. Unlike anybody else, this one who is fully God and fully man has loved us and has done something for us that is to be proclaimed to the whole world. And that proclamation is not just a message set apart for the preaching of the gospel of God or the communication of the gospel of God, but that message is for everybody. Look at verse 5. To be called by, to call people, and what we are called to, because of course we are amongst the Gentiles that are mentioned in verse 5 there, what we are called to is obeying not only the truth about Christ, but obeying him. The obedience that comes from faith, and that is faith in Christ. So here's Paul and Christ. Paul and the one who is God and man. Paul and the one who has called him and set him apart for the work of proclaiming the gospel. And he's writing to these Christians in Rome and saying, look, what he's done for me, he's doing for you also. He's done for you and is still doing. What's happened in my life is what's going to happen in your life. I was made a servant of Jesus Christ and called to be apostle and set apart for the gospel of God. Well, when this gospel comes to you, you'll find that actually it calls you as well. And just as it's called me to be obedient as being a servant, so this gospel calls you to be obedient as well, so you become servants of him. So here's Paul and Christ. And then he sort of moves in verse 8 to talk about himself and the Christians in Rome, for whom he is immensely thankful. Now, they've got problems, they've got issues. When Paul starts to apply all that he's been teaching them about what God has done in Christ for Gentiles and Jews, when he gets to chapter 12 and starts to apply it all, then we notice there he's majoring on how they love one another. So that as their lives and their minds become transformed by God's word, and they no longer conform to the pattern of life in Rome that they once lived in, and the thing that they really need to address is their love for one another. And it's going to show in all sorts of different ways. Chapters 12, 13, 14, 15. But despite the problems they've got, he is so thankful for them. Interesting what Paul, when Paul writes the church in Philippi, he says to them to do everything without complaining and grumbling. It would be so easy, wouldn't it, for Paul to write to this church in Rome and just give them a row, just complain and grumble at them, and highlight their faults, and slam them with good news. But he doesn't. He thanks God for them. He thanks God for the faith that rings out into all the world. He thanks God for what he has done in their lives. And he wants to see them. He just longs to be there. And he prays to be able to get there and to be with them. He's been prevented. He sees the opportunity opening up. And so now he writes to say, I hope I'm going to be with you soon. But why does he want to be in Rome? Well, we sort of blend. If you've got the passage open in front of you, you'll see that there's no sort of great break between what he's talking about from verse 8 about thanking God for them and constantly remembering them in his prayers and longing to be with them to impart some spiritual gift to make them strong. He just slips into the content of his message. You see, he wants to be there and he's eager to be there, verse 15, because this church in the city of Rome, made up of both Greeks and non-Greeks, made up of wise and foolish, this church, and he's eager and longing, yearning, desperate to be there in order to preach the gospel to them. Now, immediately we have to just stop there and just take note of what Paul's saying. Because what's going to happen for us over these next 15 weeks, I think for many of us, is that our notion of what the Bible means when it talks about the gospel is going to be, I hope, made more biblical. We usually use the word gospel in our churches nowadays to mean the message that you preach about repentance so that people become Christians. The gospel is what you need to know in order to go from not being a Christian to being a Christian. So the gospel is what you need to know in order to find out about Jesus. The gospel is what you need to know in order to make a decision about Jesus to follow him. The gospel is what you need to know in order to see that there is sin to be repented of. There is mercy to be sought in Jesus Christ. There is forgiveness that we need from God. And there is a new start that can come from only God alone. And that it is Jesus Christ who has carried our sin. He's the one who's borne our guilt and our shame. We can't get rid of it. We're the problem, not the solution. And it was through what Jesus did on the cross and by his resurrection that our guilt before God can be taken away. He carried the can for us. Ours the sin, his the death. But the gospel is not simply that. The gospel is not simply the message that you need to hear in order to make a decision for God, to follow him, to ask him to change your life and make you a new person in Christ. You see, the gospel that Paul preaches is the gospel that you need every single day of your Christian life. Because the gospel that Paul preaches is, if we can sum it up, and this is what Romans is about. If you think Romans is a very complicated book, it's a very simple book. It's about one thing, it's about the gospel. And the gospel is about this one thing, it's about righteousness. Righteousness, which is primarily in the Bible a relational word. We have our phrase in English, doing right by somebody. That is, relating rightly to somebody in some matter of conduct or speech. So you behave rightly to people by holding the door open for them and not bursting through yourself in front of them. You behave rightly. You do the right thing by people by paying what you owe them. You do the right thing by people by forgiving them when they seek forgiveness from you. All sorts of, you know how the thing works. Well, righteousness is a matter of doing right by God, of relating to God rightly. And sometimes in the Bible that is directed to him. Sometimes that's relating to God rightly by relating to his people in the right way. And in parts of the Bible, righteousness is relating to God rightly by relating to his law rightly, that is, by keeping it. So whether it's in relation to God himself directly, or to his people in the church, or to his law, his commandments, his will, it's this relationship thing. Are we doing right by God? And the gospel is that we don't, but Christ has done it for us. That is, there is a righteousness, and this is what he says, isn't it, in verse 17. In the gospel, a righteousness from God is revealed. So the gospel isn't try harder and you'll get to heaven. The gospel isn't your good works will get you in and your sins will keep you out. The gospel is that because of Jesus Christ, his life, death, and resurrection, there is a righteousness that is given to us. And our good works don't get us in, Christ's righteousness gets us in. And our sins don't keep us out because Christ bore our sins in his body on the cross. So when Paul says, I am so eager to preach the gospel to you who are at Rome, we suddenly realize why it is that Paul has been longing and praying and wanting for any sake to get to Rome to preach the gospel to Christians. If your version of the gospel, if what triggers in your head subconsciously when somebody says gospel is just the evangelistic message, then verse 15 won't make any sense. Why would Paul want to go and preach the gospel to Christians? They've already heard it. It's too late for them. They've got the good news. Go on and preach to people who haven't heard it. If that's what the gospel is, you don't need to preach the gospel to the church. Now, some of us have experienced that kind of thing. Maybe in other churches that we've been to, where there's been a regular Sunday evening gospel service. And in a room full of people in their mid-90s who responded to the gospel 3 centuries ago, or whatever, somebody stands up and gives an evangelistic message. Everyone there is a Christian. But you see, when you understand that the gospel is about the righteousness of Christ that becomes ours, and that it is only Christ's righteousness that we will ever have and be righteous, that the only righteousness you will ever have from when you first become a Christian to your dying day on this planet is Christ's righteousness. And it's only ever yours through faith. You're never going to deserve it. Then you live by faith, as Paul puts it here, from faith to faith, or from first to last. You need the gospel all your life. So when you've been a Christian 30 years, 40 years, 70 years, you will still need what the gospel talks about. You will still need the righteousness of Christ. You will face, once you become a Christian, you will face so many temptations then to start, well, pulling yourself up by your own bootstraps. You face the temptation to start living with God on the basis of what you have done. Well, Lord, I know I couldn't be good enough then, but now I can be good enough. And I ought to be good enough for you. And so you live either by despair that you're not or pride that you are. And you've stopped living, what? You've stopped living by faith in Christ. And Christ has stopped being your righteousness in somewhere in your head and your heart, and you've become your righteousness. So you see, there's every danger that by the time that Dominic gets as old as I don't know, 51, as old as 70 or 80, if I'm spared these years, I will actually start living by Dominic's righteousness. And I could start living by my faith in Dominic's track record. So when I'm in my 70s, I will still need the gospel. Because when I'm in my 70s, my only righteousness will be Jesus Christ. That's why Paul wants to preach the gospel to Christians. Because the gospel is not just the message that we become a Christian by. The gospel is the message of what we live by all the way through. We live by faith in the righteousness that God gives us, Christ's righteousness made over to us. From the first day to the last day. Some of you have been around in Guilt for a while, can hear this phrase coming. You know I've quoted it so many times before from Tim Keller. You know how deeply envious I am that I didn't think of it first, but there we are. The gospel is not the ABC of the Christian life. The gospel is the A to Z of the Christian life. There is not a Christian in this room who does not need to be taught the gospel. This gospel. Not the clipped preliminaries, but the whole thing. And Paul is eager to go and preach because he's not ashamed of it. If you look at your English version, most English versions that we'll have in church today begin verse 16 with the word I. But that's not how it begins in the Greek. It begins with the word for. For I am not ashamed of the gospel. I'm eager to preach the gospel to you because I'm not ashamed of the gospel, because the gospel is the power of God for the salvation. And that just doesn't mean the becoming a Christian. That means the becoming a Christian and saying a Christian and being a Christian right who gets the glory. It's the final deliverance for the salvation of everyone who believes. First for the Jew, then for the Gentile. Proclaimed first to Jews, then to Gentiles. Now, James and Kirsty with Deborah, David, you and I. The gospel that we have, the gospel that if you're a Christian, God has used to change your life, the gospel that is the message about the work of God that will end, that has ensured your final deliverance, your ultimate salvation, that is, you get to heaven and you don't go to hell. That gospel is so powerful for all people, Paul says, that he can't wait to preach it. That is, the content of the gospel is the motivation for proclaiming the gospel. The content of the gospel is the motivation for proclaiming the gospel. It's because of what is said that Paul is so eager to say it. So what's our motivation for sharing this gospel in Aberdeen, Edinburgh, wherever else God has brought us from this morning, and is going to send us back to? What's our motivation? Is it that the minister stands at the front and thrashes everybody to become more evangelistic? No. Is it that we are induced by guilt because we know that we ought to be evangelistic? No. Is it that we see extraordinary success and thousands of people flocking into our churches, people repenting as we walk down the street? No. It is the content of the gospel, the power of God in that message, that is so strong and so wonderful, that is so able to change people to the uttermost part of their lives. That's what motivates us. So how will Gilk more closely participate in the mission of God in Aberdeen? As we understand the wonders of God's love in Christ, the glories of his grace, as we see just how wonderful Jesus is. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we ask that you will open our eyes to the power and the glory and all the wonders of the gospel, not simply so that we might live by faith in Christ and really live by this, not just come to life by faith in Christ, but live by faith in Christ, so that tomorrow we'll live by faith in Christ and not in ourselves. But Lord, show us these wonders, burn them into our hearts, thrill and expand our minds with them, so that we might tell how wonderful your Son is. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.